Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in today's lesson, which is entitled, Our Earthly Tabernacle. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be dealing mostly with verses 1 through 11, but you should read the entire chapter. It has all the... we won't have time to go through the whole thing. So if you'd be so kind as to turn to that passage, we will get started. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start with verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Greetings in the name of the Lord. This is the writings of Paul class. Make sure you're in the right class. Today's Bible memory verse. And you have a whole week to learn this. And it's found in our chapter, verse 17, of course, which is probably, if you already know this one, we'll give you an alternative. And for those who don't know this, but want to learn it and get another one for extra credit. Verse 17 and also verse 21. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then the extra credit one, for those ambitious. verse 21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. End quote. And that's a good, solid doctrinal verse stating the sinlessness of Christ. And it points to our righteousness coming only through him and his sacrifice on the cross. Those two verses. Very important. Hopefully everybody's in our chapter. Verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Quote, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. End quote. Wow, there's a lot in that verse. The Apostle Paul uses the word if to mean when here, because it isn't an if that anyone die, but a when. Since death comes to all, it is a matter of knowing ahead of time that it will occur. It is something that happens on this present earth, that all things die, plants and animals. So it isn't an if that we are really dealing with, but a when in reality. Now, it is true that Paul could be using the word if as hypothetical, meaning just supposing, which would seem to fit the meaning of this phrase just fine. But either way, we know that the body that we live in will one day die. And this is what Paul here addresses in our passage. We are to know that we will one day die. And in this passage, he states that we as Christians should not fear it, as the lost do. And there is much written about that. It doesn't mean we are to prematurely rush to it either, since we are to remain on earth, occupying until he comes for the duration, however long the Lord permits us to serve him. We are not to shorten our service here on earth on purpose. We are not to choose ourselves or anyone else to be martyrs, as some do and have done in the past, but rather realize that a martyr is chosen by God only, for himself, by himself, and it is for a purpose. Now, this house Paul here speaks about is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, this tabernacle Paul is referring to here, fearfully and wonderfully made, the tabernacle we have here on earth, and it's described in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 in this way. Quote, this is a Psalm of David. Quote, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. End quote. Quite obviously, the lowest parts of the earth referred to here is the fact that the Lord fashions us all from the dust of the earth, as seen in Genesis 2:7, which states, quote, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, end quote. For those who propose abortion on demand, saying that this is a passage that proves a baby isn't human until he or she takes their first breath, it must be pointed out that this was only true of the first Adam. All others that follow after his creation are already human, alive, and made in the image of God, even before birth, as seen as described in the Psalms passage that we just quoted. Also, let it be noted that the word for soul given to mankind is also the same Hebrew word that gives animal life, as seen in Genesis 1:20, which is translated as life, and is found in Strong's lexicon as definition number 5315, which is nephesh, N-E-H-F-E-S-H, in Hebrew. So, if you want to do your research, look it up. So, yes, your pet has a soul. The earthly house that we use as a temporary tabernacle here as we serve on earth is different than the soul. They're not one and the same. The earthly tabernacle is our bodies that are graciously given that we may serve a purpose in the great plan of God. Each are designed for different purposes, and none are exactly the same. Our God is the God of the individual as well as the entire universe. Paul groups these tabernacles into vessels of two basic groups in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, which says, quote, "Hath not the potter, that is God, power over the clay, of the same lump make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor?" End quote. Going on, if this tabernacle is dissolved, which over time happens, and it turns to dust, what then becomes of us? This question is often asked by those who come into this world. There are many different ideas that people have come up with. One is that since, as they like to say, we are nothing more than animals, then we die as animals. Once dead, we are done. We stop as a clock, and it is all over. This idea, however, falls down as wrong, since it is contrary to the Word of God that is given to us. We are not mere animals, since God formed us in His image, and that He sent His Son to die for us to redeem us, that is, mankind, unto eternal life. Another idea of fallen man is that the human soul is somehow absorbed into God after death. This really is utter darkness and hardly needs refuting. Yet there are some that believe this. To these people, God is some vague thing that is life itself, that is broken off and given to creatures of earth for a period of time, and when that period of time is done, then the element called life goes back to its origin, God, and becomes part of Him again. Let's just move on to the next lost idea, and that is the idea of soul migration. In this idea, the human soul just moves on to the next human body after death and can be found in a new baby, born baby of the same family. Many Jews believe in this in opposition to the teachings of the resurrection. To them, the resurrection is foolishness. This is because many still follow the doctrine of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. A lot of Judaism isn't orthodox Christian doctrine. A person has eternal life by continuing to have children in this idea and grandchildren, or for as long as that family continues to exist. A family that dies out is cut off from the land of the living under the scheme, because this doctrine, the families of Judaism probably still exist today. It's one of the things that held them together, and but I believe God has kept them together, not just this wrong doctrine here. But anyways, it's something that many of them believe. Anyway, let's go on. Let it be known that if the soul migrated, then the question would be that needs to be asked is, how would God ever judge an individual in a final judgment if the soul migrated from one body to the next? That'd be impossible. And understand that even most Jews still do not deny the doctrine of a final judgment. Lastly, let us look briefly at the doctrine of the resurrection to which Paul is here referring. It will be a brief look, since most of us are quite familiar with it, and it has been covered somewhat in the lesson found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will also be found in the book of Revelation, which we haven't covered yet in this series of lessons. Now, let it be known before we go any further that those lessons concerning the Word of God and those who are involved in any Christian ministry that delivers lessons and messages concerning the Word of God, many worry and wonder if they will have or ever run out of messages for their people. It is sort of like, what am I going to say? And this is proposed before the meeting and is thought about continuously, perhaps, by some, and is quite an object of concern. What am I going to say? The answer to that should be a question. The question is, whose message is it anyway? It better be God's message that you are going to deliver, and not your own. How dare you impose your message over God's word? God has already delivered his message to us, and it stands sure. Stick with it, and you will never go wrong and never run out of material. Just a word of advice. Now, Paul here states that this earthly tabernacle will be dissolved, but then we have as a present possession an established house built by God in heaven awaiting us. It is an intended contrast between the permanent house and that of the frail and fragile temporary tent of a tabernacle in which we presently dwell and are the most familiar with. Paul contrasts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by saying, quote, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." End quote. That is, the natural body desires and lives off the natural. Then the spiritual body will desire and live of the spirit. This mortal must put on immortality. Sums it up pretty well. As noted previously, God has made vessels of honor and those of dishonor. And all of this, it is said, at last, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, let's look at verse 5. Quote, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." End quote. So in us who are his, he has worked this self-same thing that Paul has been talking about, that is a present body that will perish and an eternal glorious body that won't. The earnest spoken about here, more or less, could be described or thought of as the down payment of all this happening, or the guarantee that is the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment given to us at the new birth. It is the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16, that we know that we are saved and are one of his because he internally tells us. He confirms us daily. We don't have assurance of salvation in any other way, really. Assurance is not maintained by things we do, that is, good works or acts of charity, but assurance is given internally through the witness of his Spirit in us. We will anxiously hear and desire to listen and obey earnestly to his word. Those are the evidences. All right, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. End quote. Now we see that we are either here on earth serving the Lord, or we have gone on to glory to serve him in heaven. The fact that we are eternal and ever living is illustrated by Christ in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, which says, quote, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," end quote. This is described by Christ as yet a future event. And note that these men of faith are shown to be alive and enjoying fellowship with the many who follow in faith. There is described nowhere in Scripture a purgatory or a limbo imagined by the darkened minds of fallen men. This passage also does away with the idea of wandering spirits of the dead, or so-called ghosts. Now, it doesn't do away with the idea of familiar spirits, or of demons, or of fallen angels. Also, briefly, let it be noted that we believers do not turn into angels once we go on to glory. That also is not described anywhere in the Bible as happening. For some unbiblical reason among many, the Jehovah's Witnesses have chosen to believe that Christ has secretly returned in the year 1914 to sort and purify those who are to be true Russellites, that is, true followers of their founder of their false religion. All of this faulty eschatological theology really does twist the truth of Christ's open, visible, bodily return that is known by all and signaled by a great trumpet blast described in the Holy Bible. But then, that group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, has been ignoring and twisting the truth for quite a long time. The return of Christ will not occur without the resurrection. See 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which says, briefly, quote, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised." End quote. There is no great resurrection that occurred in 1914, or any resurrection that occurred in 1914. The return of Christ and the resurrection are not to be separated. They're inseparable. They occur at the same time. There is no return of Christ in the Bible that is described as secret. The real secret about the secret return of Christ is that it doesn't exist. When this great ingathering does occur, the whole world will know about it, and it will be a catastrophic, world-changing event, something that could not be hidden. All right, let's look at the learning block of verses 7 through 11. Quote, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." End quote. Again, the important concept given here is that of living and walking by faith. In contrast would be living by sight, or by what we know and can foresee naturally. God through Paul goes on to say that none are excluded from the judgment of God, and this would include believers. The judgment seat for the believers will be where the rewards are given out. In contrast to that, the judgment seat of unbelievers will be where the punishments are given out. We as believers have this great hope, not terror, that the resurrection will occur at his return, whereupon we will be rewarded in our new glorious body for all eternity. And that coincides with the thoughts found in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Christ saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." End quote. That pretty well answers where we're going to be after the resurrection and judgment, in case there was any doubt. Let's see where we at. Okay, so the judgment seat of the unbeliever is where the punishment is given out. We as believers have this great hope, not terror, that the resurrection will occur at his return, whereupon we will be rewarded with our new glorious body for all eternity. We are to warn the lost of what is described as the terror of the Lord, in contrast to the love, unconditional love of everybody, and God is accepting everybody. Because past actions cannot be erased. You cannot go back in time and undo something. You can't erase something. Past actions cannot be erased. Those who are not covered by the blood will be punished forever in their souls. That is, their punishment can never be erased or go away, nor can they be annihilated, leaving hell empty. All actions have eternal consequences. We're going to bring this to a conclusion. We will conclude with this passage from a Psalm of David, Psalm 39, verse 4. Quote, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. End quote. May we all consider this and trust Him more. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for this Thy word and for all Your warnings and all Your judgments and all Your blessings. Pray, Lord, that You'll cause us to take earnest heed of Thy word and to sink it deep into our hearts, and may it be a guide unto all, a guide and light unto our lives. Pray for the lost, that they will hear Thy word and be saved. Pray that You'll be with the saved, that You'll strengthen them and protect them and guide them as You have so promised. And we thank You for our homes in heaven, which we have talked about here. We also thank Thee for our abilities to come boldly before the throne of grace because of Your sacrifice upon the cross for our sakes, and for the Holy Spirit that guides and directs and teaches us. Pray now that You'll cause us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray that You'll cause us, Lord, to rely upon this, and that we might please Thee in what we say and do. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.